We're continuing to serve our series this morning that I started last week on the book of Judges, and I've given it the title, Faith Amidst Chaos. When we don't go the way that God wants us to go, eventually our lives become rather chaotic. We step into patterns that are not to our benefit, but actually create confusion and lead us in the wrong direction. So that's what happens in the book of Judges. So understand where we've been. We started a number of weeks ago, in fact, almost a full year ago, talking about transitions, the kind of transitions that happen biblically. We looked at the children of Israel being delivered out of bondage in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, spending time in the wilderness. Eventually, a whole generation dies out in that setting because of their disobedience, and then God takes them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And God had a specific design in mind for his people to embrace his promise. They were to get involved in his activity in a way where he was the leader. They responded in obedience to the things that he had to say, and then they'd experience his blessing. God says, I'm not just going to hand over the promised land to you. I want you to be involved in the process. I want you to exercise faith, and when you do that, things will go right for you. So we saw a little test of that. The first two cities that they were confronted with, the first two people groups that they had to defeat in the promised land were those who were living in Jericho, and they obeyed God. In fact, God asked them to do something that didn't make any sense at all, and he blessed them. And then they moved to Ai, and somebody chose to go their own way, do their own thing, and they were not blessed. In fact, it was the one defeat that they experienced in the promised land. But they eventually get through it. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua gathers all the people together, and he says, we have basically occupied the land of promise. It's yours. Do with it as you please. But let me tell you this. I'm going to set an example in front of you. Yes, for me and my house, we're going to choose to serve the Lord, and you need to choose who you're going to serve. That this is not just a once-in-your-lifetime kind of thing. This is an everyday kind of thing, and you need to choose to serve God. And then I've mentioned this, that it's a preacher's dream because he gives a little invitation. Everybody says, okay, we'll do it. They all raise their hands. And then Joshua comes back, and he says, no, you can't do that. He said, you can't serve God in the way he deserves to be served because you're going to fail him, and he'll be angry with you because he's a jealous God, and he takes your promises seriously in the same way he takes his own promises seriously. So the people come back and say, no, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And Joshua makes this very interesting statement. He says, you will be a witness against yourself. He said, you can pass out responsibility, but you cannot hand off accountability. You will be witnesses yourselves to this promise that you've made. And then we find the people resisting their relationship with God, walking away from it in the book of Judges, not once, but over and over and over again. And we find them living in a time of chaos and God having to rescue them, not once, but over and over and over again. So we're going to talk about what that actually looks like, the chaos that results when we're not as obedient as we possibly could be. So here's the topic of the morning. We're going to talk about what God asks us to do so that we stay in line with his purposes for our lives. We're going to talk about the exchanged life. So here's what I want you to think about before you get to this statement that's on the screen. How many of you like change? Okay, like one of you. That's pretty much what I thought would be the case, and you probably don't like it as much as you thought you did. You just wanted to give me an answer that fit what I was asking. So most of us have some level of change resistance. We like to pick our rut, and then we get into that rut. We understand its structure. We know what the boundaries are. We have a general idea of where it's taking us, and we choose to stay there, don't we? So we like circumstances that are the same over and over and over again. So we don't like change. Matt, do you like change? I know. Matt hates change. I know he does. But it's not just our circumstances that we resist change in that area of our life, but we resist it in terms of our personal development. How many times have you heard somebody say this, or maybe these words escaped your own lips? What you see is what you get. I'm not going to change. I am the way I am, and I will always be this way. We may not voice that language, those words, but a lot of us feel that way. When we're feeling the push to change, when somebody's asking us to be something other than what we've been in the past, we resist it and we push back on it. I don't want to change. I want to stay the way I am. Think about how strange that sounds in relationship to this, the spiritual life that God offers to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In fact, God wants us to embrace change, not to resist change in our lives. So think about this, what I put on the screen here. How would you complete the following statements in relationship to your spiritual life? I once was this, I now am this. How you answer those two statements will suggest something about your view of change in your spiritual life. How would you fill in the blanks? I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was confused and now I'm confident. I once had no answers and now I know the truth. I once was dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I'm alive in Christ. I once had a limited view of the future, and now it's eternal. How would you talk about the change that God has worked in your own life? I actually ask that question of some men that I lead on Thursday mornings here, and ask them to respond. When you think about the change that Christ has produced in your life, what comes to mind? And it shouldn't be something we have to wrestle hard with. There ought to be something that comes to our mind immediately, that this is the way my life used to be and this is the way it is now because Jesus lives in me, because he brought me his Holy Spirit. I once was this and now I'm this. How do you think the children of Israel would have responded to that? I once was God's child following his leadership, ready to embrace his promise in my life, and I now have given up all of that. I now live far from him. I don't think about him at all. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not change leading us in the wrong direction. So the way you filled in the blanks, as I said, is a reliable indication of your understanding of and experience with spiritual life change. Last week I asked the question that's at the heart of the book of Judges. How can good people make such bad decisions with their lives? And not once, but over and over again. That's the book of Judges. 12 judges God had to raise up to rescue his people from the bad choices that they'd made. And at the beginning of the book of Judges, these were people who had experienced all of God's marvelous work in the promised land, his deliverance, his stepping up to the plate over and over again to help them defeat the enemy that was a part of that setting in the world. But now they had forsaken him over and over and over again. The answer, I believe there is an answer, a very clear answer. I believe that the children of Israel did not experience lasting life change because they were not making the right daily exchanges in their relationship with God. When I asked the guys on Thursday about this, somebody immediately said, well, I think one of the reasons that they kept making the wrong choices over and over again, got themselves in the midst of chaos and confusion, is that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. No, but they had powerful displays of God. When he chose to step into their personal history and deliver his power, they had all of that experience in front of them. Things that I think any of us would embrace if God were to do the same things in our lives, handling some of the big challenges that we face. And yet they still chose to move away from him. The children of Israel did not experience lasting life change because they were not making the right daily exchanges in their relationship with God. And lasting change, I believe, requires changes in the following four areas of life. So number one, lasting change requires the exchange of temporary satisfaction for timeless security. Temporary satisfaction for timeless security. The children of Israel had gotten into patterns where they were more concerned about what was happening on a horizontal level around them than they were about the vertical relationship they had with God that would give them security for their time in history as well as the future. Let me look at what the scriptures have to say. Judges chapter 1, or 2, 1 to 5. It says, Joshua, in your notes, if you're following the notes, but I was sick early in the week when I sent this in and I lost my head. Forgive me. I was out of it. It's the book of Judges. That's where we are. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land that I swore to give you to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, and they wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So let's take a look at what happened here. The exchange did not take place in the way it was supposed to. This exchange from temporary satisfaction to timeless security. So this is a statement about motivating values. The kinds of things that get you up in the morning, the things that you carry with you throughout the day, the things that you're thinking about at night, the umbrella you put over your life as you're looking at its broad direction, the motivating values of your life. What are those for you? For the children of Israel, the motivating value became, what's in it for me? Basically, selfishness. And how do I know that? Take a look at chapter 1. If you're following along in a pew Bible this morning, it's page 201. Or if you've got your own Bibles, take a look at chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, God says in this text, he says, I asked you to tear down the altars of the people who were living among you. I asked you to drive them out of the land. I wanted you to remove any influence that was there that could cause compromise in your life. But you didn't do it. So it says here in verse 27 that Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and its villages, and it goes on and on there. Ephraim, verse 29, did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. And they lived among the Canaanites. And let me continue that one in particular. It says, and the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became subject to forced labor for them. And so let me explain what happened here. So instead of obeying what God said, clearing the deck, getting rid of the influences that would take them down the wrong path, they sought to build compromise with it. In fact, they thought, wouldn't this be kind of a good thing? Wouldn't it be helpful to us if we let the people who lived in the land live there, but we're going to force them to do things for us? We're going to build the kind of relationship with them where they have to meet our judgments and take care of our needs. And that's what they thought they were doing. So all the inhabitants stayed in the land. They worked their compromise. They asked those people to be, they put them into forced labor. They had them serve the children of Israel until such time as those individuals that they had compromised with took control of their lives. And we can look at that time in history and look at what was happening to Israel and say, boy, I'm glad that doesn't happen to me. Or maybe we can be honest with ourselves and say we've oftentimes struck our compromise with things that God does not want in our lives. Things that have taken our attention away from him, things that have taken us down a path that we didn't want to travel, things that moved us away from his ultimate purposes for our lives, things that were there only for our own satisfaction and were not directed to God's sovereign purpose for us. We've all done it. I've done it. You've done it. We shouldn't do it. That's what God says, is I didn't have that in mind for you. I wanted to take down those altars, those places where you sometimes worship things rather than the God who made the things. Instead, I want you to serve me. So the motivating value of satisfaction is the what's in me value, and that's what got Israel in trouble. The motivating value of security is what's in it for God. That's surrender. God says, I kept my promises to you. I made a promise. I told you I'd make a covenant with you, and I'd never break it. And God holds himself to his promises. He is a witness against himself. God wants us to live up to our promises as well. So if we said, God, if obedience is what you want from me, obedience is what you'll get. But the children of Israel didn't do that. Instead, they chose not to obey, and God has to confront them on this, and their lives are not going the way that God wants them to because they were not obedient. And they should have known. And this is before everything fell apart. This is a generation that most of them had gone through the promised land. They had been part of the conquest. There was a time, if you remember correctly, and the children of Israel moving through the promised land where they stopped between the two mountains, between Ebal and Gerizim. And because there was a natural kind of a sound system built into that setting, they spent all day listening to the commandments of God. So those who were elders, Joshua in his leadership, read the word of God to them. They all heard it. They were all reminded of what it was about. They had focused on where the blessings were and where the cursings were. The curses were on one mountain. The blessings were on another mountain. They had done that. They had done that over and over again. In Joshua 24, they did that, where they took some time as a people to reflect on how God had blessed them in a time past. And they still chose to be disobedient. There's one thing if you don't know. There's another thing if you do know, and you choose not to do it. That's what they did. They chose not to obey. I think you all know that nobody can force obedience. In fact, it's pretty hard to legislate obedience. You're not going to obey as a result of threats. You're not going to obey because Pastor Gary tells you to obey. Probably not going to obey just because your parents tell you to obey. Most of us in the family process have had to experience little moments of rebellion where you said, I don't want to do that. I push back on it. Obedience is a choice that we make, and it's a choice and an exchange that we should make on a daily basis. I'm going to exchange my own way, this needing to be things to be about me, to making sure that I understand what's in it for God. by the choices I make in my life. Lasting change requires an exchange of temporary satisfaction for timeless security. Secondly, lasting change requires the exchange of childish independence for childlike dependence. So one of the most powerful statements in all of the scripture relates to the way God wants to view his relationship with us. He wants us to see ourselves as his children. We sang a song about it. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. At least I heard you all reflecting on those words. That's a very powerful statement, isn't it? And as children, our primary goal in the relationship is to bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father. We've said that over and over again, that God wants us to choose to please him on a daily basis. And there are a couple of ways that children go about this. One of them's wrong and one of them's right. There's a childish way of going about it. That's where we give up control, or actually take control for ourselves. Here's the way it comes to us in the book of Joshua. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So a whole generation dies off. All of those people who had been in the promised land, who had come out with Joshua, who had followed his leadership. And then this very sad statement. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Did you hear that? And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, the work that he had done for Israel. How could that happen? How could a generation that followed godly leadership, who understood what God was all about and how he had worked on the behalf of his people, all of a sudden the next generation knows nothing about that? I don't want to do any dad shaming in this place today. This is Father's Day in our culture. It's a day designed to honor that role that God has given to men in our culture. But I can tell you where a primary responsibility lies in this picture, is that this is a patriarchal society. This is a society that was controlled by men in that day. Men were in control of their family process. It was men who were in control of the people of children of Israel process. Elders were men, all of that sort of thing. And somehow, leadership had dropped the ball. Leadership had not taken the responsibility to pass on the truth to the next generation, to the point where a whole generation did not know about God, who he was, or how he worked. What a shame if that should happen in our culture. We hear a lot in our day about men missing in action, who are not stepping into the roles that even society defines for them today. Missing in action, as far as God's concerned, I think is one of the greatest sins that that happens in our world, where in a family process we do not do what God asks us to do in terms of passing on his truth, living it out in front of others. So I mentioned, we are children of God. We are to please God by the choices that we make in our life. And there's a wrong way to do it and a right way to do it. Childish independence is based upon control taken. You've experienced this if you've been involved in the parenting process. When that 2.5-year-old at your house looks at you in the eye and says, I don't like you anymore. I want to do this myself. I want it. It's mine. Taking control of life's circumstance. And, you know, it's easy to excuse a 3-year-old who does that. It's not so easy to excuse the 30-year-old who comes back and says, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to do it my own way. But oftentimes, those of us who are adult children in God's family, this is what we try to do, thinking we're going to please God. I'm going to do life my own way. I'm going to do it on my own terms. I'm going to take control of my life myself, and then I'll ask God to bless me. Then I'll ask God to come in and take pleasure in what I've done. So kind of throwing him just a little credit his way, even though I've done it myself. Somebody has called that spiritual navel-gazing, where sometimes we even do it spiritually. I decided that this is the way it should be, and I've ordered my life accordingly, but it's according to my pattern and not necessarily God's. So childish independence is based on control taken. Childlike dependence is based on control given. It's the child who says, you know, I want you to do it through me. I love you. I love being a part of this family. I take delight in you as my father. this is what I want. And then the father comes back and says, and I take delight in you. It is the story of the prodigal father and the story of the prodigal son, where the father is there waiting for his son to return, wanting to offer him forgiveness if he's truly repentant, creating the opportunity to celebrate his return, putting back in the family context. God wants to do that kind of thing with us, to simply take delight. I will never forget this interaction. Happened a number of years ago, in fact, fairly early in my first pastorate. We had a man who passed away in our congregation way too soon. He was in his middle 50s, died of a massive heart attack, here one moment, gone the next. He had one child, a girl who was at college. I remember her coming back for her dad's memorial service. Our little congregation was grieving the absence of this man who was a godly man, lived his faith out in front of all of us. But I remember standing in the funeral home beside the casket with this college-age daughter who was looking down at her dad, and the tears were flowing. Naturally, they would. And she turned to me and she said, "Pastor Gary, my dad always took delight in me. Always took delight in me. It's the one thing I remember more than anything else, more than the instruction he gave me or putting a roof over my head or clothes on my back. He always took delight in me." So what she was remembering was not harshness, judgmentalism, control. What she was remembering was simple delight. And I'm the father of two little girls at that time, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if my girls would say the same thing, that our dad takes delight in us. And I made a commitment to God and to my family that that's the message I would send to them, not realizing that one of my own children would leave the nest much sooner than I thought that would happen. And I know full well that that's what she experienced from me. Delight. God the Father, this God who loves us so much, wants us to respond to him in the same way. Children of Israel missed that. They knew it under Joshua because they had that kind of exchanged life example in front of them. Joshua had led them in that way, where God was in his proper place, and Joshua, as God's child, lived it out in front of the others. And it said not only Joshua, but all the elders who were leaders with him lived in the same way, and people knew who God was and how he functioned. But then a whole generation missed it. In fact, that became the start of the problems in the book of Judges. How about the generations that follow you? Are they clear on who God the Father is because they see that exchange in your life? They should. Here's the third thing. Lasting change requires exchange of assumptions based on feelings for absolutes based on fact. Let me read that to you again. Lasting change requires the exchange of assumptions based on feelings. We all make assumptions about life and our lives and our personal lives based on our feelings about things. What we're going through, what we're experiencing, way too often our feelings or the assumptions that come from it are wrong. Absolutes that are based on fact are always true. And we need to make that exchange in our lives in the midst of whatever it is you tend to be facing. Here's the way the scriptures talk about it. Judges chapter 3, it says, "Now these are the nations the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan." Remember now, there's a whole generation that had been raised up who had not gone through the promised land like their fathers and mothers had. And this generation did not know the kind of conflict that children of Israel had to experience in the promised land. It was not an easy thing. God didn't say, "Here it is, it's yours, here's the promise." He said, "I'm going to have you earn it. But if you're obedient to me, I'll bless you. We'll have victories all along the way. Eventually, this land will be yours." But there's a whole generation that didn't get that. And they had never known the conflict or God giving them the strength to have victory in it. So it says here that God let this generation live with the nations, the enemies around them, all of the Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? But maybe it's not so strange when you stop to consider that one of the best gifts you can give your children is helping them understand the conflicts and struggles that life will present to them, and helping them understand to get through those or get past those things, how to experience God's presence in the midst of those. Wouldn't that be a powerful gift to give someone as opposed to never telling them about the struggles that you yourself had experienced, not passing on the things that you learned along the way? So it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites. and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So a couple of things are surfacing here. That God allowed them to live with their enemies surrounding them in a situation where they would be challenged all along the way, to teach them what war was all about, how to get through conflict, and then to test their allegiance to God based on whether they were going to be obedient. These are the nations. I already said that, didn't I? So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all people who should have been driven out of the land of promise. These were the nations that were there when they entered the promised land. These were the nations that were supposed to be conquered. These were the nations that were supposed to be driven out, and they were still there. And so a generation was forced to live with them in that setting. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served other gods. Lasting change requires the exchange of assumptions based on feelings for absolutes based on fact. The first part of this is something that comes out of the science of logic. There is a little theory called the fallacy of false dilemma, and it usually surfaces for us in our struggle with suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Is there an either-or solution to this? The fallacy of false dilemma is suggesting that there are only either-or solutions to things like our struggle with suffering. And yet, what the Bible teaches is that, no, at times God offers a third option or a fourth option, things that are tied to the truth of who he is and his direction in our lives, things that are tied to facts, not feelings, things that are attached to his sovereignty. So let me give you a couple examples of this. You remember the situation in John chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples are walking with him one day and they see a man who had been blind since birth. This man is begging for alms by the wayside, and the disciples asked Jesus this question. They said, "Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents?" Which, in one way, is kind of a silly question, because if he was born blind, how could he have sinned? Or if it was his parents, that's probably a little bit of how they'd been taught. They knew enough of the scripture to understand that a lot of suffering is a result or a consequence of sin. So when we miss God's purpose for our lives, oftentimes the consequence we pay is suffering. And so they're asking that question, and remember how Jesus responded. He said, it's neither this man nor his parents. It's not an either-or proposition. There's a third possibility here, and the possibility is the truth. The truth of the matter is, this man was born blind. This man was in that situation to the glory of God. What God was going to do was offer healing. God was going to bring him to that place, offer him healing, and he did. And you remember that it's one of my favorite response to the gospel kinds of stories in the New Testament, because this guy who could not see for all of his life now sees, and he's praising God for that and celebrating. And people who were anti-Jesus in that culture pull him aside and said, you know, weren't you the blind guy? He said, yeah, I was blind. They said, well, and then they're starting to question whether he really was blind. Maybe he just pretended to be blind. And so they follow up with this question, well, what happened to you? And the guy says, I don't know what happened to me, but I can tell you this, once I was blind, but now I can see. A very simple testimony, wasn't it? This is the way it used to be. This is the way it is now. This is what I was for all my life to this point. This is the change that God has worked in me. And I can imagine that from that moment on, this blind man made that exchange every single day. That this is what I used to be, but this is who I am today. And I grab hold of God's power, this third option that was available to me. It was not an either-or scenario. Think about how many other times that appears in Scripture. Job. You know the story about Job, don't you? Job was the focus of a debate that God was having with our primary enemy, the devil. Job was the individualist in the middle of all of this. And it was based on Job's faith. And God says Job's faith is real. The enemy says, well, you know, let me get a hold of him for a while. I'll tell you how real his faith is. And so Job winds up losing his family, his marriage, his health, his place in the community. His friends are starting to question who he is. And all through that experience, Job does not lose his faith. It's still real. Still out in front, but Job asks some very real questions. He says, why did this happen to me? He said, in my world, this is an either-or kind of thing, that people who go through this kind of thing have probably sinned and God is punishing them. That's the either-or. And then you get to chapter 38 in the book of Job, and God speaks from heaven, and he says, who are you to question me? Were you around when I formed the worlds, when I put the sun and moon in the sky, when I created the waters and the land? Were you involved in all of that? And it sounds like God's being a little sarcastic, and he is. Because he's basically saying that it wasn't an either-or proposition. You need to be looking for me in the midst of your suffering. You need to see that I have a greater purpose in mind for you, even in the midst of all of this. The fallacy of false dilemma is that my sovereignty is at work in this situation. Think about how many times that happened with David. One of my most powerful examples is in Psalm 42, where David is at a low point in his life, and he says, you know, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul pants after God, and I can't find him. It appears that he's deserted me, and my enemies are winning. And then by the time he gets to the psalm, he comes to recognize that there was a third thing, not an either-or. It wasn't, David, you've done bad things, and God's punishing you. It's, God is there in the midst of your struggle. He's still there for you. Or how about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, who was probably, arguably, the greatest missionary who ever lived, 13 books in the New Testament, a powerful, powerful representative of God in the world, talks about a time in his life when he despaired for his very life. He is so down, he is so depressed in his circumstance that he wants to end it all. And then he says, God steps into the midst of that and says, this is not an either or. It's not the fact that your life circumstance is so overwhelming that the only way out of that is for you to take your own life. He says, what you need to understand is that I'm there in the midst of all of that. And God taught him some things. He taught him that the kind of comfort that he received from others in the midst of his difficulty, Paul would get to share with others. He learned that he could depend on God and not himself. He learned that when he shared his circumstance with lots of people, when God worked, lots of people praised God. So all kinds of things. Not an either-or thing. Another possibility. Or how about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who's pleading with the Father to take the burden of going through the work of salvation on our behalf, asks that that cup could be removed from him, and God comes back and reminds him that it's not Jesus' will, but God's will. What God the Father had said, God the Father would do, and Jesus embraces that. Not an either-or thing. Either I have to do this or I can't do this. It's God has something that he's doing in the midst of it all. Well, how about this one? So why would God put a group of his people in a situation where they're surrounded by their enemies? It says clearly in the text that God's third option for them was not to destroy them. It was to teach them about war because they knew very little about conflict. They hadn't experienced that for themselves. And that they would continue to live in a broken world where there'd be conflict. And the other thing was to test their allegiance. When they're in the midst of that conflict, would they continue to trust God? And how many times does God do the same thing for us, where he asks us to trust him? In the middle of a situation that you've already defined as either or, God says, no, the third option is I'm in the midst of it all. That my direction is a part of my sovereignty, and I want to help you with that situation. The fallacy of false dilemma gives way to the truth of God's direction, the proof of God's sovereignty. I was looking through some notes just here this last week and was reminded that just before I came to Westminster, toward the end of my ministry back in Illinois, we had some people at InterVarsity Press who were part of our congregation. And these were people who were responsible for publishing their magazine and some of the books that were written. And I got a call saying, we're looking for somebody who's 40 and frustrated. And we would like you to be, your picture to be on the cover of this book about depression. And I went, that's great. You know, you picked me. Out of all the people you could pick, you picked me. They said, no, you just figure you probably know a little bit about this, so we want you, your picture, you will now be the poster boy for depression in your 40s. So I said, fine. So I go for the photo shoot. And the gal who's doing it, she says, now, I want you to think about some depressing situation in your life. And I thought about the house we were living in, which we'd been in for 10 years, and it was starting to fall apart, and we'd had a sewer backup that cost us thousands of dollars to repair, and the roof needed to be repaired, and the bathroom needed to be repaired. And we're getting pretty frustrated about all this because there's not enough resources to do this stuff. And I started thinking about that, and 5 minutes later, the gal says, could you lighten up just a little bit? And I think about how many times in our struggles with things we allow our circumstances to get the best of us because we've settled for the fallacy of false dilemma. We settle for an either and or when God says, I want to step into this and offer the third option. And the third option is who I am and what I'm going to do with your life, what I want to accomplish for you. That's what God wanted to teach the people who were his children in Israel in the time of the judges. And at times they understood it, and at times they didn't. Here's the fourth thing. Lasting change requires the exchange of self-centered leadership for God-centered leadership. Here's what the scripture says. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There it is. The pattern starts over and over again. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. The Baal was the male god of nature. So the Baals of that day were gods that they assigned to the natural world. They assigned to creation. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worshiped the creation. And several times in the scripture, we're encouraged not to do that. From the Ten Commandments to the first part of the book of Romans, don't worship the creation, worship the creator. But they were worshiping creation. The Baals were the male expression of gods of nature. The Asheroth was the female expression of gods of nature. And so the children of Israel, who had left their understanding of who God was and how he worked, were doing this kind of evil in his sight. It says, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, this is the pattern again. So people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were oppressed by people they were living around, or living with or had compromised with. They cry out to God in the midst of their despair, and God saves them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so that the land had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Again, this is a situation where the children of Israel looked at the horizontal level for leadership to take them out of their difficulties. And so they were putting their trust in man-made gods. They were making idols for themselves. They were serving the creation instead of the creator. And this is specifically what God asked them not to do. And yet, oftentimes, as I said, this is a pattern we slip into. And I talked about the first part of it, this kind of self-centered, selfish approach to grabbing hold of our satisfaction before we handle the security that comes from a relationship with God, as we often find ourselves worshiping the gods of our own creation or the ones that are around us. That's self-centered leadership. And there's way too much of that in our culture today, with promises that are being made by people who cannot deliver, not the way that God can. So that needs to be exchanged for godly leadership, those whose leadership is based on the God of Israel. And I was going to use this as a little test question for you. Who's the first judge of Israel? Here's the answer. It's in the text. The first judge of Israel was Othniel. This isn't the first time we've heard about him. Othniel was an interesting young man, comes as a part of an interesting story in the book of Joshua and Judges. There were two individuals who represented their generation coming out of the wilderness. You remember, a whole generation lost their opportunity for the promised land because they were unwilling to believe that God could give them victory. There are only two of the spies who had gone into the land who believed that God could give them exactly what he said he was going to give them. Joshua, who became their leader, and the other one was Caleb. So Othniel had a relationship with Caleb. He was not only Caleb's future son-in-law, but he was also Caleb's nephew. They did things differently back then. So Caleb understood that God's promise to him was the region of Hebron and the cities that were a part of that. And again, Caleb also understood that God didn't say, here, it's yours, take it. He said, it's yours, but you're going to have to earn it. So there were cities that needed to be conquered in the region of Hebron. And Caleb puts out, he says, I'm 82 years old. I'm still willing to lead this battle, Joshua 14. He says, but I'm going to put a challenge out. He says, anybody who conquers a couple of these cities, I'll give my daughter to that person as that person's wife. And Othniel, his nephew, goes off, conquers the cities, believed that God could give the victory. He did give the victory, and he gets Caleb's daughter. And then Caleb's daughter goes to her father, it's a good Father's Day story, and says, you know, you gave us this part of the land, but it's really dry and it's not the best place to live. We need some water. Could you give us a couple of strings to go with this? And Caleb, being a very sensitive father, says, yes, you can have some strings to go with this. And it's not surprising that Othniel, who was an individual who stepped into God's purpose and his plan for the promised land, is one of the first ones that God calls upon as a deliverer for Israel. I like this picture. I like what God does in this setting. I like any expression that I find in our culture today where somebody is willing to function with godly leadership. It is so desperately needed in our homes and in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, in our schools, in our political realm. One of my favorite articles that appeared in the media this week, appeared in the Seattle Times early in the week, was an article about Jimmy Carter, former president of the United States. And I'm going to ask you to set aside any of your political feelings about Jimmy Carter, whether he was a good president or not, or if he was somebody you liked. What the article talked about is that this man who's 94 years old was back teaching Sunday school in Plains, Georgia. That was most, what was most important to him in this season of his life was communicating the Word of God in a setting that he knew well, where people knew him well. And I love that picture of a man who is faithful to that relationship he had with God and was still doing it at that age in his life. That's what godly leadership looks like. It's not there for a moment. It's not there as a self-centered kind of thing. It is God-centered leadership that is consistent year after year after year. And maybe that's what we're talking about when we're talking about dads showing up, not being missing in action. But dads are willing to step in and say, I will consistently live out the relationship that God wants me to live out in front of you. I will do it as openly, as honestly as I possibly can. The exchange life, examples of devoted dads. My dad came to faith in his late 30s. Our family was already in place, all five of us kids. I was 11 years of age at the time. When my dad made a decision to follow Jesus, he was serious about it. But it took a little while for that to take hold. But I had the privilege in my household of watching the exchange take place. From the point where my dad made a decision to follow Jesus and took himself off the throne and began to come to understand what it meant to put God there. And to start making decisions that impacted our family life as a result of that. I'm glad that I had the opportunity at the end of my dad's life to sit at his bedside and say, Dad, because you made the kind of decisions you made, day after day, for our family, the exchange was there. You know, you were willing to give up your own rights for the sake of your family and doing what God wanted you to do, that I get to do what I do today. That I was influenced to the place of making a decision to follow Jesus myself. And I said, Dad, I don't know how you measure your life, but I want you to know that I measure it this way. The way that you generationally impacted my life because you were willing to make exchange. I can tell you, my dad was a blue-collar worker for all of his life, and we never had a lot of resources. Both my older brother and I were married within 2 weeks of each other in two different parts of the country. My dad knew that he would not have enough resources just with his normal work situation to be able to get the family to both places, to get my mom there and my sister who's still living at home. So he took on a third job. For a solid year, he not only did his primary job, but he did another job that was with that and then pumped gas 6 nights a week so that he'd have enough money to be at both of our family settings. Because he made an exchange that said, my family is that important to me at this stage of my life and I need to be there to celebrate and I'm not going to put the burden on them. I got to see that exchange. Perhaps one of the more powerful ones was with my grandfather. I didn't know a grandfather on my dad's side of the family. I did know the grandfather, one grandfather on my mom's side. My mom's father had deserted his family when my mom was in junior high. She was the oldest of 3 girls, left my grandmother and my mom and her 2 sisters by themselves to fend for themselves. My grandfather, for the next 40 years of his life, went in and out of bars and jails and treatment centers. He was a flaming alcoholic, couldn't get control over that problem in his life. In fact, he had been exposed to the gospel at different times and for whatever reason didn't make a decision to follow. But at the end of his life, he was confronted with a diagnosis of prostate cancer in his final stages and he came back to his family. But what had also taken place during that time is he attended a Billy Graham crusade and made a decision to follow Jesus and quit drinking like that. I know it usually doesn't happen that way. I'm very aware of Celebrate Recovery and all the things that take place there, but for my grandfather, when Christ got a hold of his life, he really got a hold of him. And I had the privilege between the end of my senior year in high school and my first semester at college to take my grandfather to his cancer treatments and to hear about the exchange that he was making on a daily basis. He couldn't He couldn't undo the hurts of the past. But in that moment, he was making good decisions that were in front of his family. And we had a powerful example of God's forgiveness and his power to change lives. So here's the challenge. And I want to put the challenge, this is Father's Day, and I want to put it to men, is that God wants you not missing an action, but fully engaged in the things that he's asked you to do, in the places that you have influence. He wants you to make the exchanges on a daily basis that will put his presence out in front of others, that will help them see the power of the gospel in their own lives. And so I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer. And this is a challenge for men. If you find yourself in your life's journey right now, not making those exchanges that put the right kind of challenge in front of your family, and you're just sensing the Holy Spirit saying you need to change your pattern, that the Holy Spirit may be a part of your life, you may have made a decision to follow Jesus, but you're not making the daily kinds of exchange choices that are fulfilling what God has for you. And you'd just like me to pray with you. Today is a day that perhaps offers you an opportunity to experience that in a new way. I want to pray for you, but I want you to be honest enough to raise your hand and say, this is what God's saying to me today. Just raise your hand where I can see it. Nobody else needs to look. I want to see a number of you looking all around the congregation. Anybody else? Father, I would pray that for these who are raising their hands and those of us who still need to perhaps wrestle through where we're at in our journey, that, Father, you would get the glory you deserve from us in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And Father, you do that work. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me, will you please? We've got a little gift for you as you're leaving today. You may remember on Mother's Day, ladies, all the ladies got flowers. Guys, we're not going to give you flowers. We're going to give you a brew pot, which is a coupon for coffee to our brew out here. And so we've got people who are part of our student ministries who are going to be meeting you at the door, and gentlemen giving you, every man in the place, every boy in the place, gets a brew pot. And this is a little bit of frustration for you, but the brew is closed right now. So hang on to it for a week, bring it back next week or the week after that. We still got plenty of time to do this. But just know we were thinking about you today and want you to be blessed in that way. Jesus in his earthly ministry communicated very clearly that he had a unique relationship with the Father. He's made it very clear in this picture of the Trinity that he said, the Father and I are one. We're the same. But when he was praying, the disciples had a different look at Jesus in his Father-Son role. In fact, his disciples asked that Jesus teach them how to pray like he prayed. And we get the Lord's Prayer from that, and I want us to close, use that as a benediction. Let's pray that prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.